easier as a speaker if you don't feel like you're reaching into the outer space there.
How's everybody doing? I think I'll just dive right into the scripture. This is a recap from Sunday, and I want to see if I can point out to you a piece of this as we were studying this that really surprised me. Maybe it was just because it was some wording we don't normally use, but again, this is the situation with Simon. Peter said to him, "Destruction overtake your money and you, because you imagined you could obtain the free gift of God with money." I'm in the Amplified, by the way. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is all wrong in God's sight. It is not straightforward or right or true before God. So repent you of this depravity and wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, this contriving thought and purpose of your heart may be removed and disregarded and forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in a bond forged by iniquity," and the Amplified explains there, "to fetter souls." Words we don't usually use very often, the gall of bitterness. If you've ever had heartburn, you might know what gall is. It's that sort of that, it's bile. It's that very, very bitterness that it leaves a lingering taste. So it's actually repetitive here, in the gall of bitterness and in a bond forged by iniquity. So as I usually do when I see the Amplified expanding something out to fetter souls, I kind of challenged it a little bit on that and went looking in the Greek and some words and tried to define them and encourage you to do your own study. But what I found was that it wasn't like Simon himself was entrapped in this situation. It's that his mindset toward communicating and reaching toward others was not one of setting them free, but of actually binding them. It says he was in the bond forged by iniquity. That bond there can mean a band, also like a group, like a group of cords bound together as a unit. So, and really, if you look in context on here and you see this, whoops, almost dropped that. Set that there. You can see that, I mean, this wasn't just a misunderstanding on his part. If it would have been a casual misunderstanding, I don't think it would have provoked this kind of a response. Because you can really get the sense here that the Spirit is flowing through Peter and there are some things being said to Simon that are direct to his spirit. I mean, this was a man who had beguiled the entire city with his intellect, his capability, and he just met a Holy Ghost-filled fisherman. So there's this real conflict there. So there had to have been something within the condition of his heart where he was, and it had to have something to do with money. It wasn't just that he was trying to buy this. Maybe he was actually trying to buy this almost as an investment, right? It's like he saw this as a training course, because if he can go and get this training and pay for it if he needs to, then now he can charge to resell it, perhaps, at a fee to whomever else it is that he decides to interact with. You can see a few times through Scripture where people's economy got a little messed up when the Spirit of God came in and began setting people free. And they didn't like that. One other example of that was actually in Acts chapter 13. I'll show you this example here. But Elymas, the wise man, for that is the translation of his name, which he had given himself, says Amplified. If you look, this is his name was Bar-Jesus, I think, was his name. Opposed them, seeking to keep the proconsul from accepting the faith. But Saul, who is called Paul, filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, looked steadily at Elymas and said, "You master in every form of deception and recklessness, unscrupulousness, wickedness, you son of the devil, you enemy of everything that is upright and good, Will you never stop perverting and making crooked the straight paths of the Lord and plotting against his saving purposes? It's that last part that got me right there. Plotting against his saving purposes. It's as if God can tolerate the workings of the enemy only so far, and when he starts to get between people and the Savior of their God, that's when the tolerance disappears utterly in this dispensation. If you look in here, Elymas was losing his influence. But what was happening was the Spirit of God was pouring out and liberty was being shown on this city, on these people. They were learning that that there was another way and that you didn't have to go through the influence of man, that you actually had direct access to God, and their eyes were being opened. And as their eyes were being opened, then people like Elymas and even like Simon, who was in these positions of influence, began to lose their influence and perhaps even their financial livelihood if they made an income off of this. Both of these are the extreme end example of what happens when your perspective gets seriously skewed toward one end. But even though it's at the far end of the extreme, there are a lot of places a lot less extreme than that that I think you can see even sometimes in people's, the way that they relate to the world. And let me give you an example of that. We had somebody when I was in Yakima last visiting my mom. They showed up at her door. Knocked on the door, and it wasn't the usual door-knocking groups that you would think. I haven't studied a lot about the Watchtower organization, but it was someone from there. And I just talked to them a little bit, tried to talk about the Bible. It was actually interesting to see them kind of move toward their agenda, and I was kind of trying to move toward my agenda, right? And it was just this kind of back and forth, and I kept trying to bring it back to the Bible. And at some point in the conversation, I had asked him, "What's your favorite book of the? What's your favorite verse in the Bible? Is there a verse in the Bible you really like?" Because of course, I was looking for an excuse to go to Acts 2:38, right? Trying to get that in there in some way. And this man, he said, "Well, yeah, my favorite verse in the Bible. It's in 2 Peter, and it talks about it's the one where it says that." To begin with, you must know and understand this, that scoffers, mockers will come in the last days with scoffing, people who walk after their own fleshly desires, and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the forefathers fell asleep, all things have continued exactly as they did from the beginning of creation." And then he went on to explain to me how he was just so frustrated with this person at his work, who was the absolute epitome of this. He said, this guy just, you can tell he just lives in the world all the time. You can tell that he just, everything he has is just an absolute indication that the end times are on us. You can just tell that it's on him, and he's going off about this guy. And I asked him, I says, "So what do you have to help him with? What is your answer for that man? How do you help him?" And I watched as this poor guy had absolutely no answer for me. He was entirely at a loss for what he could do to help mend this situation at his work. All he did was just see this as an indication of the end times and just write this guy off. He had nothing to give him. He had nothing to save him with. He had nothing to reach out to him for. My goodness, your favorite verse of the Bible is talking about how in the last days, scoffers, mockers. Seriously? Really? I think you might have missed something in there. And yet, even though that certainly isn't as extreme as these verses here, you can see how it's along the same path. It has to do with our perspective to those in the world. It has to do with how we look at those outside of us. It has to do with my perspective on people who are not saved and how quickly I discount them, how quickly I write them off as being removed, difficult to reach, uninterested in God. I have been reading, I don't want to say I've been stuck on, fixated perhaps is the right term, in 1 John and reading over it several times. And I've got some verses to read to you from there that'll help, maybe help you kind of see the perspective that we should have. Really, the whole book is about this, but this is a small little bit of it. Little children, you are of God. You belong to him and have already defeated and overcome them, the agents of the Antichrist, because he who lives in you is greater, mightier than he who is in the world. They proceed from the world and are of the world. Therefore, it is out of the world, its whole economy morally considered, that they speak, and the world listens and pays attention to them. He's making a contrast here. We are children of God. Whoever is learning to know God, or as Amplified helps us understand, progressively to perceive, recognize, and understand God by observation and experience, and to get an ever clearer knowledge of him. Whosoever is learning to know God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen or pay attention to us. By this we know and recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is or springs from God. And he who loves his fellow men is begotten or born of God, and is coming progressively to know and understand God, to perceive and recognize and get a better and clearer knowledge of him. Notice how he just went right into this. We've got these verses about overcoming the world and overcoming the influence in the world, and then he goes straight into this concept of love. It seems kind of like on one side we've got this aggressive approach, and now we've got the warm, fuzzy sort of side of things, but this is far deeper when he talks about love here. You could see that he's expecting this. He says love is or springs from God. And he who loves his fellow men is begotten, born of God. Love in his description is a symptom of a relationship, right? It's something that for him it's a measure. He's saying, if you want to know if they're of God, check to see whether love is flowing from them. You'll see that continue through here. He who does not love has not become acquainted with God, does not and never did know him, for God is love. That's a severe condemnation there, to say that you just never did even know him. But if you look at how far Simon and Elymas had gone on one end of the spectrum, it's apparent that they certainly didn't know God. And if you think of that person that showed up at my door, he may have had some rough concept of God, but oh, he didn't know his personality. He didn't know the depth with which God so absolutely loves us. Because if he did, it would have been flowing from him. And it would have been flowing to that person at his work that he had written off as being simply a symbol of the corruptness of the end times. In this, the love of God was made manifest or displayed where we are concerned, in that God sent his Son, the only begotten or unique Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The operative phrase there really is not that we loved God. Especially if you've grown up in this from day one, as I have, where there really wasn't a time when I didn't, quote unquote, know God, or know of God, perhaps would be the right phrase. It's a little tough for me to draw that comparison to that time when I didn't know God, where I was cut off or separated from him. But even those of us who maybe have had that experience, I think the longer we're in it, the longer we get separated from that, right? Then it's easier to start drawing this comparison. Start saying us and them, right? Us here in the building tonight, them at my office who have no interest in God. That starts to creep into my mind. It's actually there already, I'll admit. This division that I start to set up between those who are accessible and those who are not. Those who I think are reachable and those who are not. But John is reminding us here that there was a time when we did not love God. And yet even then, he loved us enough to die for us. And so when we look at those who do not yet know and love God, our attitude should be reminiscent of this. We should be cognizant of this. We should understand they might not know God yet, but that I'm not going to condition my love for them or my reach toward them on that basis, because God certainly didn't set that up as a criteria for his reaching me. Beloved, if God loved us so very much, we also ought to love one another. No man has at any time yet seen God, but if we love one another, God abides, lives, and remains in us. And his love, that love which is essentially his, is brought to completion, to its full maturity, runs its perfect course, is perfected in us. We are the extension of God's love in the earth in this dispensation. If it's not flowing through us, then it's not flowing. And he's going to find somebody else. He's going to have to find another avenue for it to flow through. We are that conduit. That is the expectation. And it is, again, both a product and a symptom of it. I was struck by what Eli said on, Brother Garcia said on Sunday, that there are places where the Spirit of God, where the gifts of the Spirit cannot operate. And I was struck by that. And I got to thinking about it. I'm like, actually, yeah, I can see that. Because in this time, God has chosen to limit the scope of his power by human will. So there's a limit to how far he can go in operating in the Spirit before he just sort of barges in on people, right? It's very important that for now, people choose to follow God, choose to believe in him. But I realized in studying this that love is not a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit. It's expected to be a product of it. It's expected to be an outcome of that relationship. It's something that is expected to simply be active in our life. And just as fruit does not occur randomly or automatically, so too with us, it's going to require some work to make sure that that love actually flows as it is intended to, that that fruit is manifest in our life and is available. And because the operation of the love of God is contingent on my will to get involved in it, to deliver it, then my will can be in some ways almost a proxy for other people's will. Because I can carry that to them and say, you know what, you may not have any interest in this whole Spirit of God thing, but I can still love you in the way that God does. I can still care about you in the way that God does. I can still reach out to you even though you're not interested in God. Because just as he reached for us, so too I can do that same thing. I can follow that same pattern. But if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is brought to completion in us. By this we come to know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given to us of his Spirit. By this we come to know, perceive, recognize, and understand. In other words, this is how we see that we are abiding in him. And that he is abiding in us or operating through us because he has given or imparted to us of his Holy Spirit. And besides, we ourselves have seen and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Anyone who confesses, acknowledges, owns that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, lives, or makes his home in him. And he abides, lives, makes his home in God. And we know and believe the love God cherishes for us. God is love, and he who dwells and continues in love dwells and continues in God, and God dwells and continues in him. There's this theme of abiding, which this is probably a separate topic, but a lot of times we think of this as kind of checking in and checking out, right? But all of this is that you get to this state where it's just always present. And you know, that also makes sense because The love of God should be flowing through me all the time, because there's always people. My goodness, there is always people in desperate need of the love of God. And I have found that those times when I can get this operational through me, it is so much easier for me to speak to people, because I start to get his perspective when I look at people. I start to think, that person right there, my goodness, they need the love of God. It's a change that is born not of my flesh, because my flesh would say, oh my goodness, I didn't know you could get a piercing there in your cheek. That looks painful, right? I'm just like, ah, yikes. But the love of God says, why are they doing that? How can I help them? What's broken? I don't know, but God can fix it. It's an entirely different perspective. A few more verses in 1 John. In this union and communion with him, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I want you to notice this. This also really stood out to me. There is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. But full-grown or complete and perfect love turns fear out of doors and expels every trace of terror, for fear brings with it the thought of punishment, and so he who is afraid has not reached the full maturity of love, is not yet grown into love's complete perfection. There is an incredible amount there. I had to read over it a bunch of times before it started to really sink in. I'll do my best to share with you what I've seen in there so far. The difference here is, do I avoid sin because if I sin, I won't go to heaven? Or do I avoid sin because I know it's going to hurt my relationship with God? That's one of the perspectives here. Because the perspective of dread, of judgment, of, oh, if I do something wrong, something bad is going to happen to me, is very Old Testament, right? It's, if I step out of line of certain rules and regulations, then, oh no, something bad will happen to me. And I think we're pretty cool with the fact that we are not in the Old Testament. And yet sometimes that mentality can creep into our relationship with the world. I don't know, it must be our flesh that does that. It certainly has. It happens in me when the love of God is not at the level that it needs to be. And I start looking at people, and you kind of think that, kind of those thoughts start to go through your head like, whoa, they kind of like that person that showed up at mom's door, right? Oh man, they're not saved. Oh boy, there's no hope for them. Wow, the judgment of God's really going to fall on them. Even though we might not verbalize that, and even though that might seem really offensive to us here in the context of church, still that can operate through our flesh. Still that can operate through our mind and our perspective. But John is trying to communicate here to these people that dread doesn't exist. There is no fear in love. But full-grown love, that complete and perfect love he was talking about that is supposed to be complete and perfect in us, turns fear out of doors and expels every trace of terror. It's about our perspective to the world is saying, you know what? You need God. And yes, side note, if you don't get that taken care of before you die, then you've got a problem. But let's first of all talk about the love of God, right? Let's talk about how we can get the love of God in your life. Let's talk about the saving grace of God. Let's talk about his Spirit. Let's talk about what he can give you right now to help mend this relationship. Let's not come crashing down with fear and judgment and predilections about what's going to happen to them and whether or not they're going to... Let's focus on getting the love of God in their life. Because I can't save them. At some point, they're going to have to come to the decision that they need to repent, that they need to be baptized, and they're going to need to accept the Holy Ghost. And as Bishop said on Sunday, we don't give the Holy Ghost, that comes from God. So that whole salvation process. Now, there's some things I can play in there. I can communicate truth to them. But even before they're ready to hear truth, I can still love them. Even before they're ready to know about all the judgment that's going to come on them, I can still love them. And that's what perfect love should do. Fear brings with it the thought of punishment, and so he who is afraid has not reached the full maturity of love, has not yet grown into love's complete perfection. If you're always worried about the punishment that's going to come, if you're always worried about that, then you're not quite there yet. And I think we, again, here I think we're okay with that, but it's our perspective to those that we walk by every day. My commute every morning involves about a 20-25 minute walk through Seattle, through downtown Seattle. And my goodness, the need for the love of God. My goodness. Totally changes your perspective. I've decided that there's a sufficient quantity of people that are walking the streets of Seattle mumbling crazy, silly things to themselves. So if I pray in tongues under my breath while walking to work, I'll fit right in. So far, it hasn't confused too many people. We love him because he first loved us. Just this last verse in here, this should be consistent with the rest of the theme that we've been talking about. And this seems so obvious, but look at this, if you will. We love him because he first loved us, so they in the world will learn to love God if we love them first. You see how that works? So critical. If we look in Isaiah 58, and I guess maybe I'll just go ahead and read this. Why have we fasted, they say, and you do not see it? Why have we afflicted ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, O Israel, on the day of your fast, when you should be grieving for your sins, you find profit in your business, and instead of stopping all work as the law implies you and your workmen should do, you extort from your hired servants a full amount of labor. The facts are that you fast only for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Smite with the fist of wickedness. Do you see the comparison here between what we were talking about in John? It's like they're just wanting to say, you know what, we're fasting, and all those other wicked people, they're not. So we are fasting, though, trying to draw those lines. Fasting as you do today will not cause your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast as yours what I have chosen? A day for a man to humble himself with sorrow in his soul? Is true fasting merely mechanical? Is it only to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him to indicate a condition of heart that he does not have? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Rather, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every enslaving yoke. Look who he is speaking to. He's speaking to his people, and he's telling them that you break every enslaving yoke, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke. Verse 7. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourselves from the needs of your own flesh and blood, then shall your light break forth like the morning, and your healing, your restoration, and the power of a new life shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness, your rightness, your justice, and your right relationship with God shall go before you, conducting you to peace and prosperity, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He is talking about the healthy operation of the church. He is talking about what should be operational in us, in this perspective toward people, toward our fellow men, toward those in the world. It shouldn't be that fist of wickedness that he was talking about. It should be aligned like this. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away from your midst yokes of oppression wherever you find them, the finger pointed in scorn toward the oppressed or the godly, and every form of false, harsh, unjust, and wicked speaking. If you take away from your midst yokes of oppression, he has given us the power in the Holy Ghost to do that. He has said that that is what he has empowered us to do, to set at liberty the captive. He says, if you take away from your midst yokes of oppression wherever you find them, the finger pointed in scorn toward the oppressed or the ungodly. Well, that's pretty serious, right? The finger pointed in scorn toward the oppressed or the godly. Again, that's that mentality that Simon and Elymas sit at the far extreme of, but that it's a continuum, and we could still find ourselves on that spectrum, even in a mild sense. And when we find that active, it means the love of God has not yet ascended to the full level that it is designed to do in our lives. And if you pour out that with which you sustain your own life for the hungry and satisfy the need of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in darkness and your obscurity and gloom become like the noonday. I've been praying for the Lord to show me what I needed to do to get to this. I'll be honest with you, I feel a little obscure sometimes. Here we are at the end of the street, in the corner of Puyallup, right? I want it to be big. I want it to be huge. And I don't ever want to get ahead of the will of God and the working of God. But on the other hand, I don't ever want him to have to be waiting on me, right? So that's that balance there. And I haven't found it yet. But I think a certain amount of perhaps spiritual restlessness is okay to a certain piece, right? Because I want to get to this place where our light rises in darkness, where our obscurity and gloom becomes like the noonday, where the church of the living God cannot be ignored, where the sheer scope and magnitude of the truth that we have is present everywhere, where the working of the enemy and the operation and the increasingly loud voice of all these beliefs and agendas of the enemy get an equally loud voice of the Church of the Living God on the other side. That's where I want to get to. And so I see from this and from John, the path there is through the love of God, through getting that mindset of God and just starting to reach out as best as I can through his love. It goes on and says, and the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy you in drought and in dry places and make strong your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters fail not. Remember, he said it would be a well of living water welling up inside of us. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of buildings that have laid waste for many generations, and you shall be called repairer of the breach, restorer of streets to dwell in. Some of this is starting to get into messianic prophecy of speaking about the prophecy of Jesus. But then you would find that Jesus himself would say, I'm sending you out to do these things. I'm sending you forth to be this in the world. I'm equipping you to continue this work. And so in certain cases, and I believe this is one of them, when we see him acting in this, in his short time of ministry, it was an example, a beginning, a pattern that he expected us to be operating in perpetually. If you turn away your foot from traveling unduly on the Sabbath and from doing your own pleasures on my holy day and call the Sabbath a spiritual delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him and it, not going your own way or seeking or finding your own pleasure or speaking with your own idle words, then will you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will make you to ride on the high places of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage promised for you of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There is a role for the church to play in the last days. In the lateness of the hour, there is a role. And increasingly, I find that Even as the noise of the enemy, as the sound of his agenda begins to become louder, and people have more and more reasons not to depend on God, I see in them still a hunger. I see in them, it's as if the way the world pours more out on them and tries to give them more, and all it does is create a more of a void in their life. I see them in their eyes. I see it in their speech. I see it every day. Even if they aren't openly saying it, they're really starting to get worried. They're starting to get confused. They're finding that all of this that they have is not enough. And as this whole thing begins to come unraveled, they are going to increasingly be looking for the truth. But even before they'll start looking for the truth, they really will just need some love. They will need some warmth in a very cold, cold world. And they will need some light in an increasingly dark world. People can think in their mind that, okay, yeah, I got it. Science says we don't need God. You know what? God is really just a construct of some sort. But you can see even when they're talking that through, it's like they're trying to convince themselves. Because even if that's where their mind is at, their heart is screaming for reattachment to something for which they have been severed. And they so desperately need a way back to that. That need resides deep within them. Our responsibility is to respond in such a way that if they would just open the door a little bit, that God would have a free conduit to flow through. And even if they don't, I told my mom, you know, I says, at least now that man who came to her door and we had that conversation, and nothing seemed to have come of it. At least now he knows that there is a certain house in that city that he can go to, that when he gets to the point when all of his ideas of doomsday and the end of the world and all this stuff crashing down and the wickedness of the people and all of this, when all of that begins to weigh very heavily on him and he needs some place to go, he can go to that door. He can say, there was something here. I need that. And it wasn't me. I was simply extending that as best as I could to him. And this, I guess, was the real eye-opener for me. I don't even really think that there was a flow of word or spirit to him. And yet there was something in my spirit. I guess it was maybe the beginnings or the aspiration of what was described here, of just trying desperately to reach out to him in any way I possibly could. It totally changed my perspective in the way I was talking with him. I want to be exactly the size God wants us to be. No bigger, no smaller. And I want to strive for that. And I want him to know that whatever he needs to change in me, let's do that. Let's begin that process. Because I want this perspective that can actually be effective in reaching people. Amen? Amen. Bishop.
Just brought so many things to my mind. Amen. Good teaching. Rich, the Word of God. Do you want to go home? You give me 10 minutes. Will you give me 10? Maybe 5. I'm scanning the audience here for signals. 7. We'll go 7. One of the thoughts that continues to surface for me in the Word of God, one of them comes from his name, from the name Jesus, which means, to my understanding, God has become salvation. He made himself salvation to us. So that means, well, I'll back up. Brother J.T. Pugh made a statement one time that we had finally come to the place in the history of man when man had created something that, or built something, that could actually create itself or multiply itself. And this is when the computer came out. The idea that in the operation of it, what you start with, you end up with much more. If you've ever had a full drive, hard drive, you know what we're talking about. It's a box, it's a thing there, but it's software, and however elusive that it is, multiplies itself and creates more and builds more, makes more, creates more. And so in a span of time, you end up with more than what you started with. Does that make sense? At least in that sense. It's still all in the box if you're doing all your work in the box. Now, I'm just trying to take that as a natural concept. But there's so many areas in the Word of God that speaks of him perfecting and becoming completed. Him, who we perceive with our finite mind as being infinite, which we don't really know what that means, because our minds can't go that far. And if infinite has no end, it's like, but wait a minute, you follow me? And so we just say, okay, God's infinite. But there's times in his word that he talks about a dimension of completeness. And so it speaks to me that in the mind of God, he can become more than what he is. We might look at it as though he has an end, or he's just everything. He's all in all. But he speaks of finding completeness in his operation through us in the world that he created. And so as though there is a more completeness of God, however that's possible. But I see plenty of evidence in the Word of God for it. I find that just so fascinating that we would become a part of his plan to extend himself and become more of whatever it is that he is. Now, I don't mean to talk in stories here. But the Kendrick talked about the love of God. And when a people are consumed with the world, then they are going to have fear. They are going to have concern, and they're going to have all this stuff operating in them that they can't allow for the love of God to flow through their life. I don't understand all the process, but I know that you can see the evidence of the process in people's lives. The whole idea of coming to the end of self, losing myself that I might find it. If I lose my life, then I'll gain, right? But it's obvious when you see people, well, they haven't lost themselves because they're so worried, they're so concerned, and they're worried about their agenda and their thoughts and their feelings and their plans and all that. And you see so little of the operation of God working through them because they haven't come to that place of having peace. Brother Kendrick called it truth, leading people to truth. I think what people are hungry for is peace. Well, when you know the truth, there's a certain amount of peace that comes. Okay? But when we as individuals come to a place of having peace in our situations, then I think it's just a natural outflow of the love of God that begins to operate. You can feel for people. You can have situations where you don't care about, you don't have an agenda, but you are able to begin to feel for people. I had the most interesting experience this afternoon over at the Tacoma General Hospital. It was just my idea that I would go over there and meet them there when I saw a posting on Facebook. And I got there just as they were taking Sister Garcia into a back room, so I didn't get to speak to her. But I saw her, I waved, she was heading down the hallway. And so I thought, well, I'll wait here in the waiting room. I was there about 45 minutes. And there was just a few people sitting in there. And I'm just listening and observing and watching. There was this one elderly woman. She went to the people in charge and she said, can you turn the channel on the TV? I want to watch Judge Judy. And so they came over, and they tried, and they couldn't seem to get it where she needed it, and they went back. And so I sat there for a little while, and I could tell she was really wanting. She said, this isn't it. And so I said, do you want me to try? It was just small dialogue. And so I went over there with a chair and went through the chant to figure out how the thing worked and flicked through 1,000 channels, you know, and we together, you know, is that it? No, is that it? No, is that it? I felt a compassion for this lady's situation. And anyway, you know, and you can begin to feel when it is the love of God that's wanting to operate through you. And you have to make a choice. Am I going to lend myself to this? Or am I too busy? It made me think of when Brother Kendrick was talking about there was the priest and the Levite and the Good Samaritan. Priest and the Levite. There were just so many. There were fears, or they didn't have time, or they didn't, you know. So full of self, you can't allow the love of God to operate. I believe this world needs to see the love of Christ through the body of Christ. But really the key is us getting to the place, getting to the end of self. And it's a natural flow spiritually, I think, if we're spirit-filled, for the love of God to begin to flow to people. Anyway, I thought of my wife because of her work up at the hospital. So oftentimes I thought, this is really an interesting place just to go sit in a waiting room at a hospital because of the conditions that are there, that are existing there. What an opportunity. You know, to be something for somebody, to help. Anyway, God bless you. Oh, one more situation. My wife spoke to Brother Garcia earlier, and we were asking what we could do. They did admit her. She's going to be there. And so they really do need some help.